coming from Numbers chapter 6, verses 13 through 27. And it reads, "And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with the oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, and with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the lamb, of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of this Nazarite, and the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord of his separation. Beside this, that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
Jake, yep, it's doing it again. Can you turn this off? And then turn this up. There you go. Our text from this morning, or for this morning, comes from Romans chapter 10. And we'll be looking at the latter part of verses 1 through 9, which we didn't finish last time. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Remember, we don't stand as some kind of legalistic way of better receiving God's word. We just don't. What we saw when we were going through the book of Nehemiah was that the people stood, they stood all day. Praise the Lord that we're not following that example. But they stood in order to give a posture of readiness to receive the word. And so we stand not merely as a physical posture, but as a spiritual posture, ready to receive God's words. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, remember he's talking about unbelieving ethnic Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you bless this text to us. There's so much here. There's so much historical background. There's so much theology. There's so much to apply. so many different ways in which it can peer into our souls and shape us and form us and correct us and encourage us. But I ask that who here is sufficient for these things? Rather, send your Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Forgive us where we need forgiveness. Empower us where we need empowering. Encourage us where we despair. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been tackling this section kind of over the course of 2 weeks. And we're working with the main point of the goal of Scripture and of law-keeping. The goal of Scripture, the goal of the Bible, and the goal of our internal strivings is to show us our very need, our very real need of Christ. By the way, if you want the sermon manuscript, there are about 10 copies back on the back corner so that you can follow along if that's helpful to you. And yet, what we find is that that's just not, that it takes quite a long time for us to actually get that and live in the light of it. And it just always feels like we're, even now, we're still missing the mark. And so we use the idea of going to the fair and trying to shoot, using a BB gun to try and shoot. I don't know, those carnival, the gun range, you know what I'm talking about? The piano player, if you shoot him in the butt, he begins to play piano. But what the attendant there, what the carny doesn't want you to know, is that the gun is slightly bent so that you miss and you don't get the prize. And oftentimes, we miss out on the fact that our natural disposition is bent and misses. And not just misses, but misses if we're doing things in our own power all the time. And so we began last week to look at what God does then to begin the slow correction, the slow morphing and transforming of our souls. Now, not into conversion, but post-conversion. What's happening? And we saw that the goal of the Old Testament scripture is God and Jesus' righteousness, not yours. And boy, we need to hear that. That at no point, with the exception of Genesis chapter 2, is there anything in the Old Testament that calls for us to obey in order to get God's grace. That is not the way in which it's set up. I know that there are plenty of people who preach that way today, but that is just not true. It has always been, with the exception of Genesis 3, a structure of grace and God doing the work to bring us along to see what he has done for us. So that was last week's sermon. And if you're looking in your bulletin and you're in the inside back cover, you'll see that's point number one in our bulletin. Point number two is the goal of law keeping. It's okay, great. You've given us a different approach to the objective reality of God's Bible, of the Bible itself. But I have the problem. What are you doing to me? And what we need to hear is that the goal of law keeping, the goal of our bent to earn our salvation, number one, that it has a goal, but that it is to show us our need of Christ. It is not for you to succeed in building your own righteousness. Look at verses 5 through 9. We'll begin in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, Paul has transitioned here away from his previous idea as far as he's talking. He's no longer talking about the goal of the Bible as the Bible. He draws upon Moses, who unbelieving ethnic Jews are citing as their authority, that their only hope is in either one of two things, either grace plus works or perfect works. It's a little bit of a hodgepodge in the early Christian church, and even within ethnic Judaism, it's an idea of either perfect works or grace plus works. And he's now talking about that both of those are not helpful. Both of those have a corrupt goal of establishing our self-righteousness. The self-righteousness of unbelieving Jews and also our own. Because we do that. Our righteousness is based on our works. That's really the meaning of the terminology of the righteousness that is based on the law. That is, you're using the law to establish your righteousness. Not the righteousness of God's redeeming work. Not the righteousness of God's faithfulness to his own promises. Now, maybe you've heard that the God of the Old Testament made you work for salvation, while the God of the New Testament gives grace. Paul would have you know that that is dead wrong. Moses and Paul are in agreement here. Moses was never told to earn his salvation. That's not the one God of both testaments. But that is a mentality that we slip into pretty frequently. That's the mentality that oftentimes we wake up with. We do it when we think, you know what I need to do? I need to go to church in order for God to show me favor again. We heard a story like that in Sunday school class. I need to give in order for God to show me favor. I need to be a deacon. I need to serve. I need to teach Sunday school class. I need to do X in order for God to give me Y. I need to do the right thing in temptation in order to feel God's presence again. I need to double and triple my Bible readings and prayers in order for God to bless me with greater zeal or greater knowledge and experience of his presence. And some of you are shaking your heads like you know what I'm talking about. And the whole idea behind this idea is that you're in this tit-for-tat, quid pro quo, this-for-that relationship with God. If you do this, then he owes you that. And it's so degrading. You ever been treated that way? It's so degrading to him and to the Lord of glory that we consciously treat him that way. He has something so much better for us. And unadulterated relationship with him that you cannot earn, but more than that, that has been earned for you. That's the point. Jesus earned it for us. But typically, our wrong view of God filters down into our relationships with God's image bearers, obviously. Now, they're related. Now, ask your consciences if you do any of the following things that I'll bring up. Because if you do any of these things, most assuredly, you probably do it with the Lord too. You know what? I need to have the house clean for my husband. Otherwise, he's going to get upset. The idea is, I have to give X a clean house in order to get Y a happy husband. Or, I need to get an A on a test. Otherwise, I'll have let my parents down. Oh, I need to do make the absolutely right decision for our family when it comes to my job, or else my wife won't respect my leadership anymore. And the whole idea again is this for that relationship with your friends and your family. If you do this, then they'll owe you, and it's degrading. Because what parent? Wants to hear their child say, "Well, Mom, I've done the dishes. Now will you love me?" Well, no, isn't it the other way around? In light of the fact that I love you, go and do the dishes. now that you're born, earn my love. Or the spouse has said, "Now that we're married, earn my warmth." Because the truly good and wholesome relationships don't force us into this exchange. And are so much more wholesome than the shallowness of such a relationship. In both relationships, what happens when you fail? You despair. You say, "Oh, what will they think? I failed them." in your relationships with one another, what happens when they fail you? Or they fail your preconceived or even subconsciously communicated standards that you've never really talked about, but they fail over and over and over again, right? You get jaded. We get offended. They're in the doghouse. You're on the bad list. You're uninvited to my birthday party. It leads to a petty self-righteousness. And that is not how any of us have learned Christ. That is not a relationship that is filled with good news. That is a relationship filled with bad news. It assumes that with God and with man, that the only way to make the relationship work is absolute perfection from you and from them. Now, God can handle that. Though his perfection oftentimes doesn't really meet our twisted goals and our twisted expectations for him, so that we even get upset with a perfect person who always fulfills his end of the bargain. But can you do perfect? Can your friends towards you? Can your children? Can my family? There are many people whose minds and hearts literally, and I mean psychologically, break because of the pressure of such standards in such relationships. How much more than when the conscience is convinced that I have to be a good person, I have to be perfect in order for a perfect God to love me. But here's the thing. It's if that's how you live in your relationships, undoubtedly that's how we treat God. Here's where it gets worse. Here again, the words of Paul. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is part of the situation of our cursed state and part of the problem with this type of relationship. Number one, part of God's curse on the world back in Genesis chapter 3 was to make us prone to this scenario. So that if you see this characterized in your life, you know that you're fallen. That it's part of our makeup as fallen people. But secondly, the nature of this for that relationship requires this kind of gross cycle of either trying really, 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 really hard or despairing. Who wants to live in a household like that? Put my hand back in my pocket. It's the nature of our condition, but it's also the nature of the relationship. We feel compelled and are bound to live this way. And yet, and that's when Paul says, yeah, you know, so let's try it. Let's try it your way for a little bit. Try it with God, the God of the Bible. See how it works. Recently, I was listening to a conservative political commentator, Ben Shapiro. And I like Ben. I don't agree with him on everything, but I like Ben. But he said that Christianity focuses on the heart and actions, whereas Judaism focuses on the actions, the outward actions. Except Paul has already identified, thou shalt not covet, has everything to do not just with outward actions, but with your internal desires. So if we're going to try this bad boy out, then the law of God has to deal with our heart, with the motives, with our goals, with our inward desires, with what we strive for, and that then we need to be perfect there too. And Paul's assertion is basically just good luck. Even Moses will disagree with you on that. All have sinned in heart and in action. All daily fall short of the glory of God. All fall before his standards. You can't be good enough. You all know the devastation and the brokenness that comes when we are either expected to be perfect or when someone thinks that we expect perfection from them. Especially in our relationships, shame, bitterness, hatred, rejection. Paul basically says, I'll give it 10 minutes. Maybe. If you're really good, I'll give it 10 minutes. But why is this so difficult for us? Why do we so regularly fall back into this mindset of, if I do this, then God will do this, or God will bless me, or keep the law, and I will be blessed? Historically, the church has called this a legalistic mindset, dealing with God on this quid quo pro basis. If I do X, then he'll like me more and give me more grace. In fact, the prosperity gospel is grounded on such an understanding. If I have more faith, then God will bless me in my relationships with my kids. If I have more faith and trust, then God will give me a new car. If I trust harder or more, then God will give me, just fill in the blank. That is a legalistic mindset that is dangerous. Even in the Catholic Church has fallen into it. If I sacrifice these things over here, then God will bless me and give me these things over here. And we do it in the Reformed Church too. If I listen to this amount of sermons, if I read my Bible this amount, if I feel just bad enough, there it is. Someone brought that up in Sunday school. If I just feel, maybe I feel this bad, but maybe it's really, in order to really atone for this sin, I have to feel bad down here. Then God will give me this. If I pray, not 30 minutes, but an hour. This is the reason I asked Sam to read from Numbers chapter 6. Because in Numbers chapter 6, you basically have two aspects to it. You have the Nazirite vow of this huge, staggering call to obedience and faithfulness. And then at the very bottom of it, for six verses, it opens up the benediction. And we tend to think that by our obedience, we gain God's benediction. But that is not what Numbers chapter 6 says. It does not say, if you obey, then the Lord will bless you and keep you. Here's what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is how you will place my name upon my people. Where's the obedience? But why are we so prone to this? The answer is that we're built for law keeping. In Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam and Eve, our first parents. And now you have to remember that Adam is head of the whole human race. He's acting as our representative. And God brings Adam into the Garden of Eden, the place of his glorious presence. And the first words that Adam hears God speak are, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Do you hear the quid quo pro? If you don't do this, then you will get this. If you do this, then you will get this. We call this the covenant of works. The covenant of works was God's only this for that relationship. But wait for it. It was with a perfect person. And after Genesis 2, Adam fails. After Genesis 2, though, salvation is all by grace, not by works. But innate in Adam and in all of his descendants is this concept: if you do this, then I will give you that. But Adam fell. And when he sinned against God. He was exiled from the presence of God. But his constitution towards pleasing God by his obedience didn't stop. He still wanted to please something. He still wants to work for something. But now his aim, like the barrel of that BB gun, is bent. And so now we, as descendants of Adam, are all prone toward this too. We're prone towards legalism. We're prone towards self-salvation. We're prone to self-sufficiency, pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps, trying harder. Now, we do this in two primary ways. And we've looked at the first one. The first one that we've seen primarily is this hour trying harder. Notice how God describes it, though, in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, so here he's saying, this is how you should actually approach this whole salvation question and living the whole Christian life. It's salvation, it's a righteousness based on faith. This language is in direct contrast from earlier. He isn't saying faith makes you righteous. Faith makes righteousness. He's saying Christ imputes his righteousness to your account before God through the instrument of faith. It's a little bit like eating a bowl of cereal. Who ate cereal this morning and stuck the spoon in their mouth and said, "Ah, look, I'm full"? No one. Because the instrument is just a metal, is just a hunk of metal. It doesn't give you anything that is sustaining unless you have a very strange diet. Low iron diet. Rather, what that spoon gives you, the sustenance in the bowl is what feeds you. It's what you need. Namely, Christ's righteousness. That's biblical religion. And those who are convinced of that, do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is, don't say to yourself, "Who will be good enough? Who can earn their way there?" Hear Paul's diagnosis for this approach. That is, to bring Christ down. It's to rip him out of heaven. Not actually, but that's the basic argument. Paul is saying, if you're trying to be good enough, if you're not just making a wrong statement about yourself or even God, you're tearing Christ out of the heavenly places. And you're like, what? Is self-righteousness so obviously doing that? I think in order to answer that question, we have to ask what Christ in the heavens is, or who Christ in the heavens is. The idea Paul is using is the reality that Jesus, as the successful substitute for his people, now ruling and reigning in the glorious, as the glorious resurrected Messiah. And every time we slip into a legalistic mode of thinking, because we're relying on ourselves, we are basically saying that we don't need him. We don't need him interceding on our behalf. We don't need him in a glorious state. We don't need for him to have died on the cross. We have no need for his righteousness. Because after all, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to establish my own. That's how devastating our self-righteousness is. It attempts, unsuccessfully, to remove Christ from his glorified state. Talk about sin. Oh, that's about as sinful as it gets, doesn't it? If you're here this morning and you're trying to better yourself, to be the best person that you can possibly be, to be the best you now, be assured that you are effectively saying that Jesus' death is not for me, that his glory is not for me. And it's so exhausting to do it all on your own. I have to be a better person. I have to love God more. There are whole systems of worship built around our need to stir up ourselves more and more in order to love God more, and more people are realizing that I can't reach this emotional high. It's exhausting. I just can't do enough to be zealous for God enough. I can't do this in and of myself. And what then do they do when they reach the end of that rope? But some of us take a different approach. Look at verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? Who will be punished enough? Who can carry around the biggest burden of self-loathing? Guys, we're actually pretty good at this. We're so competitive that what we're going to try and do is we're going to try to establish that who's the worst dude here. That's what we try and do. Ladies, you do the same thing. In fact, we all do it. If you've ever been listening to someone who's in pain, instead of really listening, you begin to think about how much worse yours is, And then because yours is worse, you're qualified therefore to give them advice and not listen. That's what this is. You're one-upping them in how bad you are. Or we mope around and we punish ourselves. We reject the sufficiency of God's grace. Something else must be done. We didn't mourn long enough. We didn't banish ourselves long enough. We weren't punished long enough. It wasn't hard enough. And unfortunately, I brought up a situation in Sunday school where this was broached. But sometimes when we talk about the language of forgiving ourselves, that's what we're talking about. And that can be very dangerous language. We talked about ways in which it's not dangerous language in Sunday school. But there are ways in which it's very dangerous language. Like, as though the only thing that you have to really deal with is that you just need to realize you have to forgive yourself. And then just poof, you're out of this dark spell. There are ways in which that's not helpful. I'm not going to get into it because it's beyond what we're getting into here. But here, Paul's diagnosis for torturing ourselves beyond God's good discipline, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. To try and be punished enough is equally saying something about Jesus. We're saying his punishment wasn't enough. Now, we sang earlier, 5 bleeding wounds he bears for me on Calvary. No. Something else must be punished in addition to that. When I go around loathing myself. The agony of the cross wasn't enough. Lord, take me through the ringer. I deserve it. And there's a difference between recognizing what we deserve and then running around cultivating not just pessimism, but cultivating melancholy. That's different. Don't show forgiveness to me. I don't deserve it. No, that's true. But then to actually reject his forgiveness is sin. Deal with me. And if you don't, I will deal with myself. I don't feel very bad about my sin. How can I cultivate sadness to atone for my sin? As though if we just get down to this level where we feel bad enough, then God will give us... Oh, wait. There's the formula again of this for that. They're not all that different. It's a lot like... It's not like the lashings monks used to give themselves or the doctrine of penance in the Catholic Church. Did you say 7 Hail Marys? Did you say 10 Lord's Prayers? And we do this. We try to manufacture guilt and shame. I obviously don't feel bad enough about this. I need to try and feel bad so that God will give me this. But that's the problem. But Paul says it is to ruin the glory of Jesus' death for you. It's to squander it. It's to say it's not enough. Here you are telling God it's not enough when he is telling you that it is according to his own standards. Trying to take Jesus by the hand at the cross or at the tomb and convince him that he didn't need to die for you. No. You come down. You come down. Let me get up there. We'll switch places. And Paul says, no. Both are futile approaches. You're being good enough and you're being punished enough. Both amount to denying Christ. And that is not the purpose of why we are in the state, in the moral fallen state that we struggle with. He was good enough. He was punished enough for you. But yet, at the same time, we're at the end of ourselves and we reject it. Why is God showing us this? But both are meant to show us our need for Christ. Not only the goal of the Bible, but the goal of our own struggles. What are you going to do when you can't be guilty enough? Or you even have to be guilty for your own guilt. You have to be guilty for your lack of guiltiness over your guilt over what you've done. What happens when that's the case? And yet Christ was perfect. He suffered enough. And God says, I am satisfied in Christ and therefore with you. The question that we have to ask ourselves, will we? Is Christ enough? Is Christ your goal? Is he the end? Do you see? Do you sense your need of him? Look at verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, there are some who want to mock this text. And they want to say, see, I'm saying with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. I wish that was a joke. I had a friend in Germany who was living in Georgia. We made a lot of poor choices together. I was an atheist at the time that we were close friends. I didn't know what he was. We never really talked about religion. But when I was converted, I went to him, and I was actually going to him to share the gospel. And I get there, and he says, "Well, I'm already a Christian." And I'm like, "What? We did a lot of stuff together." And he said, "No. When I was younger, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you're good. You know, you've checked off the box. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so, see, I'm saying, I'm confessing to you, Jesus is Lord. Now, I didn't know what to do with that at the time. I knew that didn't sound right, but I didn't know what to do with it. A confession isn't about the words that come out of your mouth, per se, but the hanging of the good and all of the weight of your soul upon Christ. But biblical Christianity says salvation is not by works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. There's no argument that we can make as we talk about the confession, as we talk about what it is that we really believe and why we believe it, there's no argument that we can make that we've suffered to earn God's salvation or that we've been righteous enough. God's standards are too high for us to reach, but not for Jesus, and not for Jesus on your behalf. Rather, if upon looking at yourself this morning, you can look to Christ and say, here's one. He is God and man. And came into this world to suffer and live for me. And then like a hammock suspended over the ground, rest on him for that, through no work of your own, you can be saved right now. Right now. You know, we don't have to do an altar call. We don't have to do anything. He has done it all. You can literally pray in your seats right now. You can pray even the prayer, Lord, help my unbelief. I struggle with unbelief. Help my unbelief. You can pray right now. Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Is he the grounds of your righteousness? Is his suffering enough? Is his atonement enough for you to be in heaven, or do you have to continue to work for it? He will not cast you out. You can have a relationship with him, amazingly, even right now. Isn't this the same exact message that we have as we come to the supper? As we come and we take of the bread and wine, aren't we saying that Jesus' body, that Jesus' life is enough, and that his grace, everything that flows out of what he's done for us, isn't that sufficient? Isn't it the same testimony here? This table, though, is not the table of Christ. It's the table of the Lord. However, it's not for those who are not trusting in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, I would ask that you abstain. But it is for those who know that Christ is their righteousness, that who have placed their faith in Jesus, not only for his death before God's wrath, but also in his life for their righteousness, in his resurrection for the new life that we have now. It's for all of those who know that they're sinners justly deserving God's wrath. It's for those who are striving by God's grace to live becoming as is becoming a Christian. But it's also for those who are needed and imperfect. It's for those who are struggling. That's you this morning. Come, take and sit at the dining room table of your older brother, of Christ Jesus, and be nourished and be satisfied. Not merely by bread, but by communion with him through faith. And it's for all of those who are active in the life of the church. If you're part